Well, as I said last night, in these four evenings, we can only really do an overview of the gospel, an introduction. We can't go into every chapter in depth, but my aim is to give us a leg up in understanding so that will enrich your own reading and study and help those of you who find yourselves teaching Matthew's gospel. And what we saw last night was that it seems that Matthew's aim as he writes his gospel is especially to convince Jewish readers of the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah, the one who was promised by the prophets of old, and to equip Jewish Christians to make disciples of their fellow countrymen and of people from all nations. So the gospel ends, this very Jewish gospel ends with the disciples being sent out to the nations in chapter 28. I think Matthew's also very conscious that he's doing this against the backdrop of official Jewish rejection of Jesus and hostility to him, that the verdict of the Jewish leadership had been negative. Of course, Jesus was condemned as a false Messiah. So we saw Matthew's aims. We saw something of the structure. That's where this map comes in handy. And we noted how the first two chapters form the prologue, chapters 3 and 4, the introduction. Then the rest of the gospel is built around these five major teaching blocks, each followed by a narrative section. So, largely speaking, the words of Jesus in those blocks down the left-hand side and the deeds of Jesus running down the right-hand side. And we also saw key themes in the gospel being fulfillment and confrontation and discipleship. And we saw how chapters 1 to 4 serve to introduce us to the person of Jesus and his mission in fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then how chapters 5 to 9 give us a portrait of the public ministry of Jesus, first in his words in chapters 5 to 7, and then in his deeds, chapters 8 to 9. So we've seen something. By the time we get to the end of chapter 9, we've seen a portrait of the ministry of Jesus himself, which then prepares us for the expansion of the ministry of Jesus through his apostles in chapter 10. And that's the mission briefing, which we'll come to in a moment. But first, let's just look at the end of chapter 9 and see how Matthew introduces the mission of the apostles. So we have that summary statement in chapter 9, verse 35, that we noted yesterday, summing up the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So first, Jesus sees the situation in terms of the people being shepherdless sheep. So that's the failure of the religious leaders to shepherd the people. And his response is one of compassion. So he cares for the sheep, he cares for the people, in contrast to the careless attitude of the official leaders who care nothing for the sheep. But the other way that he sees the situation is in terms of a plentiful harvest. He looks around and he sees that there are many ready to be brought into the kingdom, ready to repent of their sins and come under the saving rule of God. And so his response to that is to tell his disciples to pray for more workers. There's more work than one man can do, even if that man is Jesus. There needs to be a multiplication of workers. He instructs his disciples to pray for that. But then he takes immediate action, which is to commission the 12 disciples, to give them authority and to send them out to the towns and villages of Israel. And we see him giving them authority in chapter 10, verse 1, and then Matthew refers to the 12 as apostles in verse 2. And an apostle is simply an envoy. It is somebody who represents another person, who goes at their command to represent them, usually carrying a message from them. So a very suitable term for these 12 disciples sent by Jesus to represent him and to carry his message. And that leads into the mission briefing for the 12 that runs from verse 5. I think your handout says verse 4. Strictly speaking, it should be verse 5 is the beginning of the mission briefing. And here we come to the second major teaching unit in Matthew's Gospel. And here are instructions both for the immediate mission, and then from around about verse 16 onwards, the later mission that will come into view after his death and resurrection. So instructions that apply immediately, followed by instructions which will apply in the future after his resurrection, with the transition point, I think, is around about verse 16. And we see that in the immediate context of this present mission, the 12 are to be doing the things that Jesus has been doing. So see verse 7, he says, as you go, preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, that's exactly the same message Jesus has been preaching. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Those are the things that Jesus has been doing. So Matthew's showing us that the ministry of Jesus is going to be multiplied through the apostles as they preach the same message and do the same things that he's been doing. And I think there are in this chapter some principles for us in terms of mission and the work that we have to do in the world. But we do just want to issue a little bit of a warning here that we do need to be careful, because we need to recognise that this is their mission briefing, the mission briefing for the apostles, that was given in a specific context. And so, for instance, you'll see in verse 5 that he says to them, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So their immediate mission is confined to Israel, whereas at the end of the gospel, he'll be sending them out to the nations. Also, you'll see in verses 9 and 10, he says to them, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. If you were to compare that with Luke 22, 35 to 36, you'll see that later on, just before his death, he reverses those instructions and tells them that now's the time to take a purse and to take a bag and even to take a sword. So you see how the instructions actually change. So that's just an indicator to us that these are instructions for this context, which means that as we seek to apply a chapter like this to ourselves, well, we do need to just be careful, and we need to ask a couple of questions. We need to ask, well, what difference does it make that we are not apostles? So we can't assume that we do all the things the apostles did. So what difference does it make that we're not apostles? And what difference does it make that this belongs to this unique period, these 2 or 3 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus? It is a unique time. Now, we don't have time to work all that through in this chapter. We could spend all evening on that. But I just want to give you that little warning, really, and say, approaching a chapter like this, don't just read it off as though you can read it as applying directly to you. Remember, it is unique to its context and unique to its individuals, to the apostles, so we need to be careful to work out what are the principles that do carry over to us. But really what I want us to do, for our purposes this evening, is to note that within this whole mission briefing, there is a strong note of warning. That there's a warning of rejection during the immediate mission. So they're not going to get an overwhelming welcome everywhere they go. No, they are to be prepared for rejection in some of the towns and villages that they go to. And then as we move on to verses 17 to 25, there is a warning of persecution to come during the later mission. Indeed, Jesus says, verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. There's a great encouragement for you to go to prepare for mission. All men will hate you. Warning of persecution. So don't give way to fear of men rather fear and trust God. And of course, those are principles that do apply very directly to us. We're not to fear people, but to fear and trust God. But Jesus also warns them about the division created by the gospel word. So see verse 34. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." So the gospel word will bring division. It will even bring, most painfully, division into families, with some accepting the gospel and others rejecting it. And addressing that issue, Jesus says that we need to put him first. And we need to be confident that loyalty to Jesus will be rewarded. So loyalty to Jesus must transcend even the strongest of family loyalties. And we need to be prepared for the division that is created by the gospel word. And that note of division in the mission briefing, also that note of hostility and persecution, leads us into the next narrative section in chapters 11 and 12, where we begin to see an increasing polarization in response to Jesus. Number of things that we notice going on in these two chapters. First, there is confusion. Is Jesus really the one who was to come? And perhaps the rather shocking thing at the start of chapter 11 is that the person who initially voices that confusion is actually John the Baptist. You see how he sends, he's in prison, he hears what Christ is doing, verse 2. He sent his disciples to ask him, verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Languishing in Herod's prison, John the Baptist is beginning to have his doubts. Now, why is he having his doubts? Well, I think because he's expecting the judgment to come. Remember how, as John preaches, he talks about the axe being already at the root of the foot of the tree, that judgment is imminent. If the Messiah is coming, then judgment is coming. And who does John, what sort of person does John expect to get judged? Well, wicked kings like King Herod. And yet there is John, he's languishing in Herod's prison. The Messiah has arrived, but the Messiah seems to be doing nothing about Herod and men like him. The Messiah is not bringing the judgment, and he's not bringing release for prisoners like John the Baptist. So John begins to wonder, did he get it right? Did he make some dreadful mistake? Is Jesus really the one? Even John is confused by what's happening. And so Jesus sends the message back about all the miracles that are taking place, which are the signs that he really is the Messiah. But people, the crowds in general, are also not sure. So you see chapter 12, verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" They're not sure, you see. Could he be? Is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah? So there is confusion. Is Jesus the one who was to come? At the same time, there's increasing hostility from the Pharisees. So you'll see at chapter 12, verse 14, "Now the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." They've already made up their minds about him, and they want rid of him. They want him dead. And again, as we've already seen, but they're saying it again in chapter 12, verse 24, that it is by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So there is the implacable hostility of the Pharisees. There's also lack of repentance, which is leading Jesus to pronounce threats of judgment. So you look at chapter 11, verse 20, and you'll see that he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. So these cities or towns of Galilee have not repented in response to his teaching, and he warns them of judgment. And see what he says at verse 24. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And that's a quite astonishing thing for him to be saying, isn't it? Sodom was one of those towns of the plain of the Canaanites back at the time of Abraham, which was notorious for its depravity and for the way in which God had judged it at the time of Abraham. But Jesus says in verse 23 that if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So he's saying the people of Sodom would have repented if they'd seen the miracles that you've seen. But you are so stubborn in your unbelief, you Jewish people living in the towns of Galilee, that you won't repent. And so since you've had this far greater revelation through the miracles, the words and the deeds of Jesus, how much worse it will be on the day of judgment for you. Because you failed to repent, even though such revelation was given to you. And there's a similar passage in chapter 12, from verse 39. So some Pharisees and teachers of the law have come demanding a miraculous sign from Jesus. And you think, well, what about all the miracles that he's already been doing? They're sort of saying, well, you know, that's not enough. We want another sign. We want something that is so absolutely dramatic and conclusive. It absolutely clears up the matter as to who you are. They want another sign. And Jesus says, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the only sign that Jesus will give, in addition to the things he's already doing, is this sign of Jonah, which he explains to us, refers to his death and resurrection. 3 days in the heart of the earth between his death and his resurrection, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a huge fish. But again, there's an unfavorable comparison with the pagan city of old in verse 41. The men of Nineveh had been the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So he says, you remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? Remember how Jonah most reluctantly went to Nineveh, and when the pagans of Nineveh heard his preaching, they actually repented. But you are not repenting. So does not Nineveh put you to shame? You are privileged to receive a preacher far greater than Jonah, the Messiah himself, but still, you will not repent. So there is this lack of repentance bringing forth these threats of judgment from Jesus. But thankfully, this unresponsive lack of repentance is not the whole picture. That in stark contrast to the towns that refused to repent, the truth is being revealed to those that Jesus calls little children who join his family. So we first see that in chapter 11, verse 25. So immediately following on from those pronouncements of judgment, verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the little children here, I think that term is to be understood metaphorically as referring to the true disciples who are not drawn from the wise and learned. No, the truth seems to be hidden from the wise and learned, but it is being revealed to those who have no status. who are just like little children. Those who are unimportant in the eyes of the world, they alone are coming to know the truth about God and about his Son, because the Father has been pleased to reveal it to them. So the point is, they've not discovered the truth by their own cleverness or by their own careful study, but by the will of the Father. The wise and the learned don't get it, but these ones who are without status are coming to see the truth because the Father is revealing it. And then again, at the end of chapter 12, the stern words that Jesus has to say about lack of repentance and that wicked and adulterous generation is followed by a portrait of those whose commitment to doing the will of the Father makes them the true family of Jesus. So end of chapter 12, verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So you see, both in chapter 11 and chapter 12, the spotlight swings from those who are unresponsive and unrepentant to those who are receiving the truth. Referred to as little children in chapter 11, referred to as his family in chapter 12. So there is this polarization that is going on. But this all raises big questions, these two chapters. Questions like this: why is there confusion about Jesus if he really is the Messiah? Surely when Messiah turns up, no one will be any doubt about it. Why are people confused? And secondly, why is the response so mixed? Would you not expect the people of God to welcome the Messiah of God? Why this mixed response? And then from chapter 10, well, you might be asking the question, remember all that stuff about persecution and being flogged and everyone hating you? Well, you might ask the question, if following Jesus seems so much more about facing hostility and suffering than anything else, well, then what's the point? Isn't the kingdom meant to be good news? And then there's that question that John the Baptist might have going round his head in Herod's dungeon: when is the judgment going to fall upon the unrepentant who oppose the king? So there are lots of questions about what's going on. And I think the answer to those questions largely lies in chapter 13, which is the chapter which contains the parables of the kingdom, which is the third major teaching unit. So it comes here at the very heart of the gospel, the middle of the five teaching units. So we're going to come back to that after our break. But first, I just want us to take a quick look at the narrative section that follows chapter 13. Okay. So chapter 13 is there, I think, explaining what goes before. But the truth of chapter 13 is then illustrated by the narrative that follows in chapters 14 through to 17, where we see the developing division. And throughout most of these chapters, I think the key issue is the identity of Jesus. Do people see who he is? So again, just like chapter 11, this section starts with confusion. It begins at the end of chapter 13, actually. So you'll see chapter 13, verse 54. You just look at that. Coming to his hometown, to Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They're confused, you see. They can't put it together. This extraordinary wisdom, the extraordinary things he's doing, that shows he's a remarkable person, the Messiah maybe even. And he can't be the Messiah, can he? Because we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and he lived amongst us, he grew up here. How could he be the Messiah? So they can't get it. Confusion over his identity. And then in chapter 14, Herod's got similar confusion for different reasons. And he thinks, because of his guilty conscience, he thinks that Jesus must be John the Baptist come back from the dead to get him. So, confusion about who Jesus is, which is followed by a section of Revelation where the deeds of Jesus once again reveal his true identity. We get the feeding of the 5,000 men plus the women and children, and then his walking on water, which is witnessed by his disciples alone. And these two signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, are put together by Matthew as particularly significant signs. All the miracles, in a sense, are signs, but there is a particular significance to these two signs in clearly showing that Jesus actually is God come to redeem his people. So he feeds 5,000 people with bread, just as God fed the people of Israel after the Exodus. He feeds the 5,000 in a desert place, just as after the Exodus, God fed the people in the desert with miraculous bread. So he's doing what God did in the past. And when he walks on water, perhaps we should remember Job 9, verse 8, which says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Job has told us it's God who walks on the water, and here is Jesus doing just that. So you see, these are particularly powerful signs of his true identity. He is God come to redeem his people. But the Pharisees don't get it. So in chapter 15, we have a section where we see that the Pharisees are blind because of their own sinful hearts. And so Jesus warns his disciples in verse 14. He says, leave them, leave the Pharisees. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So the blindness of the Pharisees because of their sinful hearts. But then actually, we're immediately told how thick the disciples are. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, are you still so dull? The disciples are themselves without understanding. So you see there we've got confusion, then these miracles of revelation, then blindness, and then the dullness of the disciples. But then, chapter 15, verse 21, we come to a Canaanite woman who has great insight. So in contrast to the Pharisees, the contrast could not be greater, could it? The Pharisees, religious leaders in Israel who study the scriptures, contrasted with this Canaanite woman, and everyone who knows the Old Testament at all from Sunday school knows the Canaanites are baddies, aren't they? So she's a pagan woman from a pagan race that are the absolute worst of the worst as far as the Bible's concerned, it would seem, and she has a demon-possessed daughter. Now try putting that on your CV to get a job in Israel. And yet she shows great insight and faith. She calls Jesus son of David, a messianic term. She understands that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and she comes to him, the Jewish Messiah, seeking salvation with profound humility. See, the most unexpected people are seeing who Jesus is. And then comes further revelation, as Jesus now feeds a crowd of 4,000 men. I just noticed I might have put 40,000 in my notes, but that's upping it a bit. No, 4,000 men, plus the women and children. And some of the details here show us that this is a Gentile crowd. So the 5,000 are Jewish. Here are 4,000 Gentiles and their families fed. And we're just saying that he is God come to redeem Gentiles as well as Jews. But just as before, that further revelation is followed by stubborn unbelief in chapter 16, with the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to Jesus to test him and once again to ask for a sign from heaven. And Jesus will have none of it. And he says, well, you lot, you know how to read the signs in the skies to tell you what the weather is. You know, red sky at night, shepherd's delight and all of that. You can see what tomorrow's weather will be by looking at the sky. Well, how is it that you look at the signs that I'm doing, the signs of the times, and can't see the significance? Why can't you read the miracles, the signs? Why are you so blind? I'm not going to give you another sign. So we get that stubborn unbelief, and then we get the dullness of the disciples again. He's saying, and they don't, they too have not understood the significance of the feeding miracles. So he's saying in verse 9, do you still not understand? And he takes them through the detail of the feeding miracles. They are still dull in their understanding. But then just as previously the dullness of the disciples gave way to the insight of the Canaanite woman, now suddenly the dullness of the disciples gives way to the understanding of the disciples and the famous confession of Peter that we get here in Matthew 16 and verse 16. When asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it. He now states it with certainty. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains how he understands this in verse 17. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So as we saw back in chapter 11, such understanding depends upon revelation from the Father, not on human discovery. It's not taught by men, it's not revealed by men, it's revealed by the Father. It's not human discovery, it's divine revelation that brings Peter to this understanding. And so what we've seen here is this division between those who remain blind and those who come to see. And that's that division we're going to see after the break is explained by chapter 13. How is it some remain blind and others see? Chapter 13 explains. But just before we do break, let's just notice, before we leave this narrative section, that once that identity of Jesus is clearly confessed by Peter, we begin to get some new teaching that we've not had yet in the gospel, which is new teaching about two things, about the church and about the cross. So you'll see here in chapter 16, verse 18, having just explained how it is that Peter sees these things, he can't claim merit for it. Verse 18, Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is saying here, I will build my church. First use of the word church in the gospel, but actually a word that was in common usage amongst the Jews, as we'll see, explain in a moment. But Jesus is saying, I'll build my church. That is, he's going to build his community of people, a community that is derived from his ministry, his community of called out people. And the Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means a gathering or assembly, which was already used to refer to the assembly of God's people in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So God's people from the Old Testament period were already being called in Greek God's ecclesia, God's church. But now it will be the assembly of God's people that will center on Christ. It will be his church, his assembly, and they will find their identity in him. there is to be a new assembly of those who are gathered by Jesus. This assembly will be stronger than death. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and it will be built upon the foundation of the apostles. Jesus here referring to the historical role that Peter and the apostles have in providing the founding leadership of the church. Made that role that is made possible by their understanding that Jesus is the Christ. This assembly will be entered through the teaching of the apostles. It's in that sense, I think, that they possess the keys to the kingdom. And it's an assembly that must live under the authority of the apostles. Their decisions about what is permissible and impermissible, what is bound or what is loosed, will carry the authority of heaven. So the assembly that Jesus will build, the gathering of Jesus, will be built upon the foundational leadership of the apostles, entered through their teaching, and will dwell under their authority. But first, before the apostles can fulfill any of that, they need to understand the cross. They are not yet ready to teach about the Christ. See verse 20, he warns them, do not tell anyone that he is the Christ. They're not yet ready to teach about the Christ because they don't yet understand the cross. And that's what he goes on to teach them in the rest of chapter 16. So they need teaching from the Son about the cross, teaching which is then confirmed by the Father in the Transfiguration in chapter 17. And when we'll look at the end of chapter 17 briefly tomorrow, and we'll see that they still have much to learn. So they're not yet ready to be teachers about the Christ. Okay, I'm going to pause there. We've necessarily raced through that once again, but I hope you managed to sort of keep up with the thread of that. Any questions, just to clarify things before we take a short break? Yeah. So I'll just repeat that for the sake of the recording. So Peter commenting that what we see here in the gospel, we see mirrored in our society today, the same sort of division and people resisting the truth and opposing it, the same sort of hostility. Yeah. So this is timeless truth. So the question is, should we be shaking the dust off our feet? That refers to the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 10 as they go to towns and villages. If they are not received and welcomed there, then they are to leave shaking the dust off their feet, which was what the Jews did when they left Gentile territory. So a way of saying that town is just like a Gentile town. I think, as I've thought about that, I think the application of that to us is probably is saying that we need to be careful, I think, that we don't spend all our time trying to evangelize the same people who keep rejecting, which actually hinders us from going to others who might receive the truth. It would be no good the apostles just sticking in one town and saying, well, we're not getting a hearing here, so we've got to keep going. What about all the other towns that they could go to? And, of course, there'll be certain people who, because of their closeness to us, we never give up on. You know, we never give up on trying to share the gospel and witness to unbelieving family members and friends, for instance. But I think that actually a lot of churches spend a lot of time repeatedly trying to share the gospel with the same small group of people who keep resisting, when there are an awful lot of people out there who've never heard a clear explanation of the gospel. So I think that might be for us the appropriate sort of application of that.